you have your Bible, I'd like to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We've been looking at this chapter now for some weeks. Great last week, of course, with a visiting preacher. But we're turning back this morning to chapter 3. We're focusing on verse 16. But let me read from verse 14 again, and we'll read down to the end of verse 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, I remind you, Nicodemus has been struggling to understand Jesus' teaching in this passage. Jesus has been teaching about the need to be born again, about the work of the Spirit in a person's life. And Nicodemus, learned teacher of the Old Testament as he was, has been struggling. And Jesus in this section then has begun to show very simply that a vital mark of being born again is living faith in himself, Jesus, as the Saviour that we need. And so in this paragraph we have the word believe. Several times, indeed, back in verse 12, Jesus said to Nicodemus, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then here in verse 14, and beginning from verse 15 and verse 16, and then again in verse 18 as well, we have repeatedly Jesus using the word believe. You need to believe the gospel. That's the mark of being a saved person. And we may say that the whole of the gospel really is summed up in verse 16. One writer comments that verse 16 is so rich in content that if a man had only these words and nothing of the rest of the Bible, he could, by truly apprehending them, be saved. These words are well known, I suspect, by most of us. It's probably still true to say that they are the most well-known words in the Bible. And yet, the more you look at them, the more you can see how rich they are, how full they are. So why should you believe these words? Why should you believe the gospel? Well, the first, the most obvious reason to believe is you should believe the gospel because it is true. You should believe the truth. There's no point believing things that are not true. And the Christian faith does not call you to believe in things you don't think are true. You should believe because this is true. It's wrong to disbelieve the facts. Have you ever been disbelieved? You tell somebody something in all honesty, and they laugh in your face. They just don't believe you. And you know they're wrong because you know the truth. And as we look at verse 16 this morning, see the wonderful truths that are contained in this verse and reflect on why you have all the incentive that you need, if I could put it like that, to believe in the truth of the gospel. Firstly, then, you should believe because this message is good news of the love of God. God loves the world that he made. There's no doubt about that. God has a care for every part of his creation. God is good to all, the psalmist writes in Psalm 145, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Elsewhere, the wise man comments that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. But God's not like that. So God is good to all. Even those who have rebelled against him, even those who are far from him, God is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. When God had made his world, he looked at it and it was all very good. And he cares for it still. Now, plainly here in this verse, the word world has reference to the world of people. Not so much the rest of creation that God has made. That's clear by the mention of those who believe in him, which we'll come to later. God loves mankind. He is not a malevolent, vindictive God with a hatred of the people he has made. It grieved God in his heart, remember, when he saw the wickedness of the world before the flood. He took no pleasure in it because these were people he had made in his image. And it grieved him that sin had so defaced his image in their lives. Now today, some people like to suggest that the preaching of the gospel is hate speech. And I suggest that people say that sort of thing. Sometimes they say it with a genuine feeling that we must be hateful people. Because of the modern misconception that if we love someone, we must affirm all that they do. Do you remember the television interview some years ago when a couple who'd got into trouble with the law because they weren't prepared to allow their bed and breakfast facilities to be used by a homosexual pair were being interviewed on the television about the nature of their beliefs? And they were asked, but surely God is tolerant, isn't he? And they answered as best they could in the spur of the moment. They said, well, God is long-suffering. But God is not tolerant. God loves people, but he does not affirm people in their sin. He doesn't affirm you in your sin. His holiness requires that our sins be judged. But that doesn't alter the fact that he loves mankind. And this is what God has always been like. The whole of the Old Testament is a record of God's love to his undeserving people. Yes, there are plenty of warnings. Yes, there is plenty of evidence of God's judgment against sin. That's equally in the New Testament as well. But the Old Testament is filled with a message of God's love for sinners, and is filled with the promise of the Saviour to come. So you should believe the gospel because it's a message about the love of God. You should believe the message, secondly, because of the greatness of the gift that is given. Or we might say, because of the way that God demonstrates the greatness of his love. Look at the verse again. For God so loved the world. We often jump quickly to the word world, and theologians have spent many hours and used up many gallons of ink discussing exactly the nature of what is meant by the word world here. But don't get so hung up on the word world that you overlook the word so. God so loved the world. This is the emphasis. God has shown his love by action. John Calvin puts it like this: Christ brought life because the heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes not that they should perish. There's a Calvinist speaking for you. Christ brought life because the heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's been suggested that there is a reference here to the incident that was read to us earlier in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham offering up Isaac. Did you notice, or have you noticed in the past, how God almost seems to turn the screw on Abraham when he first gives him these instructions? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering. What a great sacrifice that was that Abraham was called to. What a great test of his faith. What agony must have been in his heart as he made his way, promptly, without hesitating, but as he made his way to Moriah, there to offer up his only legitimate son. But this that we're speaking of here this morning is even greater love than that. Abraham loved Isaac, but he'd only loved him for the past 20 years or so. If you'd asked Abraham when he was 85 years old, do you love Isaac? He wouldn't have known who you're talking about. His son wasn't to be born for another 15 years. And that's where the word begotten is important in verse 16 here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's a shame that word was missed from the paraphrase that we sang earlier, because this reminds us who Jesus is. Many of us, by God's grace, can say that we are the sons of God by adoption. We are truly God's children. But there is only one only begotten son. And of course, this is a phrase that has cropped up earlier in the gospel, John evidently having imbibed Jesus' terminology right from the outset when he spoke in verse 14, how we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18 of that same chapter, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It would be an unspeakable sacrifice if any one of us were told to do what Abraham was told to do. It's difficult to imagine how he began to contemplate doing what he was doing, except that we know from Hebrews that he believed that God was able to bring Isaac back to life again. But he certainly expected to slay him. But here we have God, the Father, who has been in perfect communion with his Son for a whole eternity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not Isaac, nor any other cherished, idolized son, but the eternal Son of God. He gave him. And from what we've just reflected on concerning Abraham, we know what was implied in that giving, don't we? He gave him to us to be the saviour of sinners. But how did he achieve that salvation? Again, there's a reference, surely, here, isn't there, back to the previous verses here in John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, for God so loved the world. And we've looked previously in looking at verses 14 and 15 that Jesus had to be hung up upon the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his Son up to the painful, shameful death of the cross. You should believe the message of the love of God when you see at what price, at what cost, God has been willing to demonstrate that love to sinners. Let me give you a third reason why you should believe this passage. You should believe because of the universality of the offer of the gospel to you. Again, it's seen in the phrase, God so loved the world. Nicodemus would have been surprised to hear these words. He knew that God loved his ancient people. He knew how God had protected them from genocides at the time of Moses, at the time of Mordecai and Esther, and at other times in between. He knew that God loved his own chosen people. But the Gentiles? Surely not so much. Maybe the odd one or two. Rahab and Ruth and Naaman. One or two others. But they're exceptions that prove the rule. But Jesus is clear in using this phrase. The gospel is fully as much for Gentiles as it is for Jews. So if you don't have a drop of Jewish blood in your veins this morning, you needn't think you're excluded. John puts it similarly, doesn't he, when he's writing his first letter, when he spoke of how the Lord Jesus is the propitiation, the one who turns away the wrath of God. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So you can see the gospel offer is universal from the phrase, God so loved the world, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Whatever nation you're from, you're not excluded from the gospel invitation. And of course, it's further emphasized by the second part of the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is for all sorts and conditions of people. The gospel call is to you today, whoever you are. All who believe will not perish. That's the emphasis here. All who believe will not perish, but have everlasting life. We've already said your nationality doesn't matter. Every other aspect of your character doesn't matter. Whether you're super intelligent or not so bright, it doesn't matter. The gospel invitation is extended to you. Whether your past life is one of scandalous shame or of merely respectable sins, it doesn't matter. You still need the Saviour. And you're invited to him today. Whether you're still young and haven't had much opportunity to sow wild oats and do things of which later to be ashamed, or whether you've got an appalling track record of many years of hardening your heart against the call of God in the gospel, you're invited to him this morning. The call of the gospel to you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Yes, the call is extended to you, whoever you are. So you don't need to suppose that you're not included. You certainly have no reason to make an excuse that you couldn't possibly come because of some aspect of your background or makeup. Believe the gospel. It is for sinners just like you and me. But there's a fourth and very important reason why you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And that is because it is the only way of salvation. Jesus says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The clear implication is that without faith in him, you will perish. Perhaps you question the logic of what I've just said there. Is Jesus really saying he's the only way? One of the more wholesome boards over there, you'll see a picture of some mountains in Italy and various routes up the mountain. And perhaps a guide who knows the route would advise you as to which is the best route for you to take as a beginner up to the top of the mountain range. But you can look at the map and see there are other ways to get there and make your own choice and go a different route if you wanted to. And of course, some people like to suggest that religious belief is just like that. I might recommend Christ to you as a Christian, they say, but Buddha or Muhammad would do just as nicely to get to God via my own route, if I so choose. But no, Jesus makes plain here that that is not the case. For he goes on to say that he who does not believe is condemned already. That's in verse 18. We'll look at that whole passage in a little bit more detail next time. But Jesus isn't just saying, come to me so you don't perish, but oh, there are other routes you could take if you prefer. No, he is saying, I am the way, as he says later in the gospel, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you don't come to Christ, you're perishing. What does that mean? Again, the chorus that we sang earlier waters it down a little bit in using the word die. And they both essentially mean the same thing, of course. But would you agree with me that the word perishing has a more ominous overtones? We read of a person who dies at the end of their long life, that they died. We might even water it down still further and say they passed away. But we're much more likely to read that over 29,000 so far have perished in the earthquake in Turkey on the border with Syria. It conjures up, doesn't it, a picture of a terrible end. And it is in the way in which Jesus uses the word. Yes, it means to die, but it doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean you cease to exist. It's plainly a contrast to everlasting life. It means being shut out from God's blessings forever. By nature, that's where we're all headed. As I think I said in prayer. By nature, we're all the children of wrath, even as others. But the invitation here is that all who believe in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who came down to save sinners, are saved from that condemnation. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or eternal life. It's the same word as in the end of verse 15. Again, we know we're all going to die physically. We all perhaps like to put off the thought. None of us know whether our lives are going to be long or short. And however old we are, we perhaps like to think we've got a little while longer yet. But we know in our heads, because we know as intelligent people looking at life all around us, people die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. So what does Jesus mean by offering us eternal life? Well, it's the opposite of perishing, but it begins here below. We have eternal life now if we are in Christ. We have new life through the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. We have a new outlook on life. We have a new relationship with the God who made us. But we do indeed also have everlasting life when we die. We are forever with the Lord. We're absent from the body, but we're present with him. And after death, then we enter fully into the fullness of everlasting life. Life abundant as Jesus described it in John chapter 10. That's why he came, to give his sheep abundant life. Do you have that eternal life? This is the reason Jesus came, to give life. As I say, we'll look next time in more detail at how a lack of faith leads to self-condemnation. But for now, just note Jesus' emphasis on the purpose of his first coming to this earth. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In his first coming, Jesus was not coming as judge. He was coming as saviour, that through him the world might be saved. And that's why time and time again the gospel is preached in this church. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings more than anything can do. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. And I love to tell the story for those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. So friends, you've come again this morning to hear the same old story of Jesus and his love. God has brought you again today to hear the good news that there is forgiveness for sinners. Don't just shrug it off. Don't let it be like water off a duck's back. Hear the message of a God of love. See the extent of that love in the gift of his Son. Believe that the call is made even to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is so simple and yet so rich. We thank you that the gospel invitation is extended to us, even us, in all our need and helplessness, lostness and shame. How we pray then, gracious God, that by the powerful work of your Spirit, you would open blind eyes and soften hard hearts, and cause people to hear the gospel with the ears of their very being, that they may believe, not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, do a work, we pray, that no preacher himself can ever do. Give new life, convert souls, advance your kingdom, because we pray it all in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn of praise for the love of God. It's number 653, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down. 653. say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.